As we've worked through the Heidelberg Catechism to this point, we've had this main point driven home again and again and again, and that is we have a real problem with sin. Sin is such a big problem, in fact, that our only hope as sinners is that the Savior, there is one who can pay for our sin, pluck us out of that misery that we find ourselves in. There's no negotiating in the doctrines of grace, in the Reformed faith. There's no two ways about it. You need to be saved 100% by the Lord God, by someone other than yourself. I remember a scene from a few years back that illustrated this. It was a ferry. It was on fire off the coast of Greece. I think it was in the Aegean Sea. And it was in the winter time. It was a cold time of year. That ferry was on fire. There were hundreds of people standing on the top deck. And it was actually so hot that day, or so hot from that fire, not that day, that they couldn't stand still on the deck. They had to dance around as the bottoms of their shoes were melting. And their only hope, because of the waves that were crashing, other boats couldn't get close enough to rescue people. And a helicopter came, and it actually took person after person to a nearby freighter ship. And almost one or two at a time, they took hundreds of people. And now here's the point. The point in that situation is, where those people were, there's only one way they could be rescued. They jumped in the sea, they would die, they would freeze, they'd have hypothermia in a few moments. If they tried to jump on a nearby boat, they would be crushed. If they tried to go inside the boat, they would burn to death. There was simply no other way but a helicopter. There's only one way they could be saved. Well, as we've gone through the catechism, it's really come to this point. Last week we focused on Isaiah 53. Saw that picture of Old Testament Israel, God's people caught in the consequences of their sin, and how Isaiah pointed them to this suffering servant who would come, this one way of salvation, this one who would satisfy the demands of the holy God and who could pluck them out of their wandering. Today, we're looking at a similar passage. Once again, it's focusing on Jesus Christ alone, on his finished work. And it's teaching us clearly that Savior who suffered on the cross, he's the only one that can save you. There's no other way. And in the end, even that he must be God. Our theme this afternoon is very simple. It's going to be, only God can save us. Only God can save us. We're going to look first at the incarnation of Jesus, second at the humiliation of the Lord Jesus, and third, some applications of that. We're going to look at this working through Philippians Chapter 2. Well, the Apostle Paul, he brings out this beautiful truth about the incarnation as actually teaching the church how they need to live as Christians. Sometimes we hear maybe about incarnation, and you think about Trinitarian theology and how God became man, and maybe you think that's classroom stuff, something for a college or a seminary, or perhaps to be written about in a very deep book, or maybe it's for an advanced Bible study for really mature Christians. But it's interesting, in Philippians, when the Apostle Paul teaches us about the incarnation, about God becoming man, it's actually in a context of very practical teaching for Christians to teach them how to live and walk in the Christian life, and it's to encourage all Christians by the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not particularly academic here. It's more meant to turn us in awe to the salvation that's in Jesus Christ and then lead to a motivation and a joy in the Christian life. Well, Philippians 2 verse 6, we'll start there. It speaks of how the Lord Jesus was in the form of God. That word form, it means that his essence, he really was and is God. Doesn't mean he appeared to be like God. It means he was and he is God. We might talk about being in the form of a human. That's something that doesn't change. If you're human, you're human. You can grow older. You can be a baby, an embryo, even in the womb, a little tiny baby growing inside its mother. You're human. One way or another, every human is human. That's your form. You cannot change your form. It's not possible in this life. to become subhuman or inhuman. That's actually intrinsic to what we believe as a church. A person is a person made in the image of God. It doesn't matter how large they are, how old they are. Our humanness cannot change. And the same is ultimately true of the Lord Jesus. Once God, always God. He is and he was. He existed from all times. God does not change. We must believe that he was not just a special person born 2,000 years ago, but he already existed as God with all the attributes and all the glory of God. John 17, verse 5, Lord Jesus says, "Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Many other texts that speak of this. Hebrews 1 verse 3, as the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And then 2 verse 6 goes even further, back to Philippians, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So the Lord Jesus was and is God. But then it goes even further. There's a figure of speech. Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now that maybe a little hard for us to understand. The idea of robbery at its root is the idea of grasping or reaching out. And the passage is saying the Lord Jesus was really God in the sense that he didn't have to grasp to reach out beyond his place to be equal with God because he was and is God. Now to think of the contrast, Satan, Isaiah 14, 14, he reached out and he tried to become God. He said, grasped in his ambitions, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." That's what Satan tried to do. He wanted to be like a god. He wanted to tempt Adam and Eve to be like gods. And Philippians here, the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, he's contrasting. He's saying the Lord Jesus, he couldn't reach out and try to be God because he already is God and was God and has always been. If you've worked in an office or some other workplace, you inevitably run into some politics, and you inevitably run into ambitious people who are grasping beyond their position. I remember in my sort of 7 years full-time in the workplace and a few years before that, it always seemed to be that there was a coworker out there who would start ordering you around, even though that wasn't their position. They'd start trying to tell you what to do, and they'd try to take control, and they'd try to raise themselves into management, even though they hadn't been chosen for that. They'd grasp beyond their position, even in the home. Happens all the time with children. They're constantly trying to do this. They're trying to grasp at being a ruler over the home. But the Lord Jesus Christ, this is saying, by nature he was God. It was impossible for him to grasp. He was exalted and is Lord of Lords, King of Kings. He couldn't steal deity, couldn't grasp at it because it was already his. Logically, he can only be eternal God. We know from this passage the Lord Jesus is truly God. There's no two ways about it. He had the right to be called God. He's equal. He need not steal that position. And this figure of speech is used to set up a contrast. So from Philippians 2, this is one of the passages you can use for those that do not believe the Lord Jesus is God. It's very clear that he is Emmanuel, God with us. But then this contrast comes. He goes from the highest of the high, the position of all power and glory, and yet he made himself of no reputation. The literal word here is he emptied himself. It's a word that they would use for a person who gave up a position. So sometimes you hear of a police officer. He resigns by turning in his badge. Sort of become a stereotypical scene there. The police officer, there's been some corruption or some injustice, and so he walks into the office and he lays down his badge, and then he walks out of town and he quits and he makes a statement. But he empties himself of that position that he had. He can no longer call himself sheriff or constable or whatever it is. He goes back to being an ordinary citizen, so to speak. Well, here the Lord Jesus Christ, even actively, even actually making himself, so this is far beyond any illustration. The Lord Jesus, in a sense, he's creating himself as human, but the process of that is a voluntary stepping down. from the highest height, deity, being the Lord God and still continuing to be God, and yet emptying himself. That doesn't mean he stopped being God in any way, but simply he became human. He descended from heaven and he became that baby. And in a way we don't understand, he remained fully God. Remember the miracles, the calming of the wind and the waves, and his ability to forgive the sins of those that he spoke to. He showed in his ministry on this earth that he was truly God, and yet he emptied himself of all the privileges and all of the advantages, and he didn't assert his rights for his own behalf or his own sake. He emptied himself so that he became this suffering servant that we looked at from Isaiah 53. Came in the likeness of men, in the appearance of man. Now, some people might ask, is this really that important? Do we really have to believe deep theological things to be a Christian? Why does it matter to go through some teaching like this? What about all the nice people that deny some part of this teaching? You can talk to a lot of people who are calling themselves Christian in this day, and when you really get down to it, if you start asking them questions about this, you'll find that they don't really ultimately fully believe this. Does it matter? And isn't this a little deep and obscure, might say, this emptying, some might say. Well, the first answer is, it's not all that deep. What Paul teaches, in one sense, it doesn't take a deep understanding to see that this is indeed in the Bible. Paul teaches this as a simple fact. Any child could have understood this. It simply teaches the Lord Jesus was and is God, and he humbled himself and he took the form of men. Now, we can't understand exactly how that worked, or exactly what it means, but as a fact of history, it's quite simple. And one has to determine, do you believe the Word of God or not? The Word of God says, God became man. We may not understand the how of this. We will not understand the how of this, how God could become a man and yet remain fully divine. But it's a fact of history. It's simply taught in the Scriptures, and so we must believe. And yet, beyond this is also very precious to the true believer. The true Christian grasps, when they go through the steps that we've gone through in the Heidelberg Catechism and the reality of sin, they see how great their sins and their miseries are, and they see what a predicament they were in. They see that it's much more than needing some helicopter to save them, or some better pattern in their life, or some new way of living, or some wisdom. They see that their predicament is so great that their Savior must be even greater. It must be the Lord God. So the question needs to be asked, going through what we've gone. Do you see how great your sins and miseries are? Do you see how great and holy and perfect the Lord God is? Do you see how great his wrath and his anger against sin is? Do you see that in his perfect justice, a man needed to pay for the sins of man? And you see, if you don't believe this, you really have no hope of salvation. Who's going to bear the penalty for your sin? We must believe in Emmanuel, God with us, the one who was able to make payment for sin perfectly because he is God. Now, Philippians 2 continues to outline how the Lord Jesus did this. And we'll look at that now. Secondly, the humiliation or the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the humiliation of the Lord Jesus, it already actually begins, if you read theology, it already begins really when he became a man, when he was born. That's the first part of his humiliation. Born into a poor family, born into a place with no reputation. He lived the life of a humble boy in Nazareth. And so already he's been humbled. But now the language here goes on to show how his crucifixion and his death and his humiliation was necessary for our sin. Now, some of the language here has been misinterpreted in church history. Some people take words like form and appearance and likeness. And there was a time in church history where part of the church started to teach, well, the Lord Jesus wasn't fully human. He just looked like a human. He was in the appearance and the form. But the word coming in verse 7, it's literal, to be made. It's a root that we get generate from, or generation. He was really born as a person. And yet at the same time, he's truly God. And so there is more to him. This is important. He's not just some illusion or some visible picture of a human that's not really human. Hebrews 2:17 says, "In all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people." He was just like us, humanly speaking, though different. Romans 8 verse 3 clarifies, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. We know that he took the body, the form of a fallen person with all the weakness and limitations we looked at in Isaiah 53. He was different in that he never sinned, never gave in to temptations. He never made foolish mistakes, and yet we must call him fully human. A real man, but without sin. And so we believe from these passages, when we put together this teaching and this truth, that though he is God, he became fully person or fully human. And people, of course, wrestle with this. And this is probably the point and one of the passages that splits much of the church in terms of the great errors. From time to time, there are sects and there are cults who misunderstand passages like Philippians 2. And in time, they make the Lord Jesus Christ to be less than God. That's the pattern over and over and over. And they begin to show their differences over this point. You can take some of the teachings like Gnostics back in the day, or you can take Mormonism, or you can take Islam. And again, this would be one of the passages that they would ignore. And it's not because it's unclear. There are many texts that emphasize the Lord Jesus is truly human and truly God. We can barely scratch the surface of them. But the reality is, this truth is humiliating. See, this truth, it means here that we need a great Savior because we're in great trouble. That there's only one way to be reconciled. That there's no religion, there's no ladder that we could climb up. That he needed to go to the very depths that we deserve to go to. You see, when it comes to religion, there's ultimately only two ways on this earth. There's the false religion and the true. The false is always trying to give us some kind of ladder. Some way to climb, some way to save ourselves. Maybe it's a thought pattern to embrace, a power of positive thinking or a method for success, or even a Jesus who gives some good advice and some good ways to live through life, or it's a distant Buddhism or a Mormonism or whatever. That religion, it always says, do A, B, and C, and things will get better. But you see, this world is fallen, and our predicament, as the Heidelberg Catechism lays it out, and our predicament as Philippians lays it out, is that we need God to save us. There's no other way. We're by nature like a man struggling in quicksand. The more you try to escape, the more you try to improve your own situation, the more you try to struggle out and to rescue yourself, if you're in real quicksand, the worse it's going to get. The predicament grows, the deeper you would sink. And the reality is, if you're trying to deal with your own sins, if you're trying to save yourself, if you're trying to do just a little better in life on your own to get out of the predicament of sin, you're only working your way in deeper. And the Apostle Paul teaches, and the true Christian church teaches, that only God can save us from that predicament. Only God coming down, becoming sin for us, going to the bottom of the pit, laying down his life, and becoming a substitute so that God's wrath and mercy is satisfied can save us. Have you ever had someone offer you help, and though you really could use it, and even though you really knew that you were into a situation where and you could really use the help and it would make your life a lot better to move something or do something, you're still too proud? I think a lot of us struggle with that. We're still too proud to ask for the help. We still don't dare ask for the help. Or even when somebody offers the exact help that we need, we sometimes, in our pride, we turn it down. And we feel awful accepting the help for some reason. Well, you see, there's something to the gospel that's the same. People want to do it their own way. You see, when we see the truth of Christ's humiliation, it's humiliating for us also because it means we cannot do it. We cannot save ourselves. The only way is that our Creator can save us. Our sin is serious indeed. Our predicament is bad. It's worthy of death. And it means that where we were disobedient, He alone could obey. It means that only God can save us. How many people could even imagine voluntarily facing a crucifixion on a cross? But then think of His humiliation in terms of this. Not only did He face a crucifixion. You know, there are people who would lay down their lives for a friend. There are the people that you hear of, the literal stories. There's a story in Holland during the war of a man on a bus who literally dove on a grenade. He saw that there were 40 people on the bus and there was a grenade on the floor and he literally gave down his life. And there are people who you could, so to speak, are good enough to lay down their lives. But then imagine having all the power, all the authority in the world to avoid such a situation. Imagine having the power that the Lord Jesus had to calm wind and waves and to cast out demons. And imagine having the ability to avoid every trial if you so chose. And yet voluntarily going to such a death. You see, in the end, the cross and the incarnation and the humiliation of Christ, it shows us the love of God in a way that you cannot see and cannot imagine anywhere else. That He lay down His life for sinners. He did it as an obedient slave, a servant, and yet who one who had all power and all glory. It's the ultimate in contrast. It's the ultimate example of obedience. It's the very opposite of who we are in our selfishness and our foolishness. The incomparable truth that the eternal God, the immortal King of Kings, He came from the height of heaven to die, to be rejected, and all voluntarily. All avoidable, so to speak, if He had chosen. And He did it for sinners. It really makes the cross a place of glory that's beyond imagination. His completed work, it's approved again and again by the Lord God the Father in His resurrection, in His ascension, in His enthronement at the right hand of God. Those are all stamps of approval that He's done a wonderful work. Now let's look at one application. When we understand incarnation of Christ and the humiliation of Christ and how God alone can save us, it leads to true worship. You might think, well, this is all very routine stuff. We all know this. We know about the incarnation. We know about the humiliation. Why go over these things again and again? Well, the Apostle Paul, as he's teaching this, to bring his audience to a point of full and true worship. They're reminded of the whole reason to live the Christian life and the glory of God. Remember how the first verses of this passage, they actually call us to live sacrificial lives, loving one another. Have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. We need to go back to the incarnation and back to the humiliation again and again to remind us how we ought to live. It's telling us that when we understand what the Lord Jesus has done, when we understand something of that emptying, that we also will see the call to empty ourselves and to live in love for the Lord God. Verse 9 and 10 teach us that the Lord Jesus Christ is so high and exalted that at His name every knee should bow. That's the end result here. Bowing is a sign that we're humbled and that we come before Him in servitude and service and that we are under His all authority. Bowing the knee, it's meant to be a sign of inner submission. We've almost lost this gesture in our culture. Sometimes we can read a passage like this about how every knee should bow in the end. And how the truth of the incarnation should cause us to really fall on our faces. We can hardly think of that because how many times in your life have you bowed before anybody? I mean, a Philippian, They probably would have been through maybe a court procedure or dealing with a centurion in the town, or they would have dealt with the governor of their province, and they would have known what it meant to bow before somebody. And even in the royal family of England to this day, I know that there's a certain procedure and even a hierarchy that you bow to the queen, and that those that are in line for the throne even bow to one another. But we don't know much about bowing anymore. But here we're told that when we understand and grasp that God became man for sinners, when we grasp the momentousness, the greatness of his work and his humiliation, that it causes us to bow and to see him as highly exalted. It means that the redemption he has done on our behalf, it leads to the glory of God. It reveals his true character. We know his name. This morning, Agar, we saw Agar asked in the Proverbs, do you know his name? What is his son? Do you know, or who is his son? Do you know his name? It's when we understand the incarnation and the humiliation of Jesus that we really know his reputation, his character, his person, who he is. Remember, a name is not just a label. But here the end of the glorious truth is that the Lord Jesus laid down his life and was humiliated for sinners means that we now know his name. We know who he is, what his reputation is, what he's done for sinners, and that we bow to him. We, the angels, the living, even the dead, everyone will bow one day. That means everyone will acknowledge that he is Lord. That this whole world even is his. That he is the conquering King of Kings. He will come back and he will conquer this earth, and every knee will bow. Now the question is, have you bowed yet to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you so absorbed and understood and thought on these things that you bend the knee to him, knowing that he is God who has come to this earth? There's been many kings in history where people were so afraid of that king, they'd instantly bow. I mean, you didn't even think of it. If you saw that king coming down the road on his horse, you wouldn't think of doing anything but bow, because you knew if you didn't, you might die in a second. So brutal and dangerous. But you see, the glory and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ is, in one sense, similar. There will be a day where every knee will bow and every tongue confess. May we be hoping and praying for many, for those that we come across, and for our children, that that day is soon. Today is the day of salvation. And so the question in the end is, are you bowing the knee? Christian, you should have a sense of this even daily. Bowing the knee, humbled by the truth, the Son of God gave his life for you. This should be something that we talk about and something that's evident in our life. You'll be a humble servant. You'll be laying down your life for others. Remember, the whole point of this is that nothing would be done through selfish ambition or conceit, that as we live our lives, we would live our lives humbly serving others. Now, in the end, every single person will confess. But let that be today and not when it's too late. Philippians 2 is calling us to a life of worship, a life of submission, a life of bowing before the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the call is, turn your eyes away from yourself and look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Worship him. He is the one Savior. Only God can save us. Amen. Let us pray.